Let's go once again to John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 3. Last week when we were together, we read through verse 3. And today, to pick up a little bit of the context, we're going to begin our reading in verse 2, and we'll read through verse 10. However, next week we will also begin our reading in verse 10, so we'll see a little bit of overlap here each of these weeks. Listen to God's word as I read it. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word that you have given to us. We thank you for the hope, the comfort, and assurance it gives us. And we thank you for the exhortation that it gives us as well. And so we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be ready to receive all of those from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this book, as you know, is written, as we see in chapter 5, verse 13, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John wants us to know that we know Christ and to continue to walk in him. And we come to this passage which helps us to distinguish between the children of God and the children of the devil. And you see parallel lines running through this passage, don't you, that help us to distinguish between these two different kinds of children. We know that we're able to distinguish children in different families by their cry, for instance. If you have children, or if you've been well acquainted with a particular family, you hear a cry that comes from one of the children of that family, and instantly, parents will say, "That's one of mine," or "That doesn't sound like one of mine." You see, we are able to distinguish even by something as simple as a cry, and it helps us to know how we ought to respond. Well, here we're told how we can distinguish between the children of God and the children of the devil. And I want you to see the parallel contrasts that are made throughout this passage. I want to begin by looking at the children of the devil. We see in verse 4 that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So we see that the children of the devil sin and are identified with those who are lawless here. And we're going to come back and look at this verse in a few moments. But I want us to move on and look at verse 6 now, which says that whoever abides in him does not sin, but whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. What do we learn about the children of the devil? Well, we see that because of their sin, they have neither seen Jesus nor known him. Then look at verse 8. He who sins is of the devil. And the Greek is actually perfectly parallel to what's in verse 4. He who commits sin is of the devil. I'm not sure why in the English it's not translated exactly the same way, but you see the parallel. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So we see that one who sins, who commits sin, is of the devil. And then look at verse 10 finally. You see the rest of the contrast here. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Then I want you to go back very quickly, and we'll come back to these, but then on the flip side, you see parallel thoughts that help to demonstrate the contrast. This is what characterizes the children of God. Look at verse 3. The children of God, everyone who has this hope, that is the hope of seeing Christ, in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. There's a desire for purity. And then look, if you would, at verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. That is, this person lives in Christ. And then look at verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Here again, we see a desire for righteousness, a desire to be like Jesus, who is righteous. And then look at verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. And this is all, of course, part of what distinguishes the children of God from the children of the devil. Now, as we look at this, we have to stop and ask ourselves a question, don't we? How is it that John can say that whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, whoever commits sin is of the devil, and on the other hand, say that whoever abides in him does not sin? And he says that repeatedly. Well, what are we to make of this? Because we know in looking at chapter 1, verse 8, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then again in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Is John gone mad here? No, of course not. But what does the passage mean? There are a number of commentators who believe that the real key to understanding the passage can be seen there in verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, sometimes we look at this verse for a definition of what sin is. The Greek word there for lawlessness is anomia, against the law. And it is true that sin is defined as being against the law. And we see this in our catechism, don't we? What is sin? It's any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's whatever goes against the law. But in terms of helping us to understand what John is talking about here, it might be helpful for us to note what has been developed in more recent studies of the scripture here, a special attention to this word anomia, or lawlessness. It says, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. And it does seem that it's quite helpful to understand this as not first and foremost being a verse that defines sin as lawlessness, although it is, and that is a useful definition, but to understand that what this verse is speaking of here is a particular kind of sin. Because you see, this word lawlessness is never used, as far as I can tell, in the New Testament, it's never used with respect to the people of God. It's used with respect to those who are outside. So believers are said to sin, but we're never put in this category of those who commit lawlessness. This Greek word is used in the Old Testament in a number of different ways in translation, but it often connotates a demonic sense. One passage that's interpreted this way is Psalm 18, verse 4. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness, or the floods of lawlessness, made me afraid. You see, those who are lawless are those who are outside the pale of Christianity. And we see Jesus in interacting with the Pharisees. I should back up and say there are a number of extra-biblical pieces of Jewish literature which use the term in that same kind of way in the intertestamental period, before the New Testament was written, using lawlessness in this kind of demonic sense. It's an identifier of those who are set against God. And Jesus uses this term in the same kind of way. Remember in Matthew 7, verse 23, he's speaking to the disciples and he says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." That's the kind of way in which Jesus uses the term. Of course, they are identified by their opposition to the law, But these are those who are firmly set against Christ, against God in every way. Another example of this we see in Romans chapter 6. Paul is writing and he says, "For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." Again, that term is used in terms of when we were apart from God. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" John here, of course, is speaking about God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. We're different. We're in a different category from those who work lawlessness. And so we ought not to associate with them. And then again, in this sort of technical demonic sense, the word is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." Speaking of the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. And so it seems that as John is unpacking this here, he says, whoever commits sin, perhaps you're not thinking so much of general sin, but of specific sin, commits himself to lawlessness or being placed in that category that is outside of Christendom. And the parallel there is made between verse 4 and verse 8. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and he who commits sin is of the devil. You see the parallel that's being drawn here. Well, what sin is John referring to? Of course, this is where the context can be quite helpful. He, just before in chapter 2, had been identifying those who were trying to lead the people of God astray. And he says there in chapter 2 that it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were with us. There were these in the church who had gone out, and what was their primary sin? What was it that they were so committed to in their anti-Christian ways? Look at verse 22. "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And I believe that it is this particular sin that John is referring to here that puts a person outside of Christianity. And if you turn your page, you see in chapter 5, verse 16, we're instructed that if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, for there is a sin leading to death, I do not say that he should pray about that. Again, seeming to be an idea of a specific sin here that's being committed. Well, that specific sin that John outlines in terms of dealing with the Antichrist, those who were in this local context opposed to the gospel, was that sin of denying that Jesus is the Christ. And of course, that denial that Jesus is the Christ and persisting in it leads to what? Well, it leads to the ongoing, then, practice of sin. It leads, not knowing God, to those who continue in their sin with the devil, because the devil has sinned from the beginning. And then looking at verse 10, those who do not practice righteousness, whoever does not practice righteousness, is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. This verse 4 has often been translated, and even in some English Bibles is translated this way, adding the words, whoever continues to commit sin, that present sense, and trying to make a distinction here between the unbeliever who continues in sin, whereas the believer doesn't. I think that there's actually a lot more focus brought to the passage if we understand that this is speaking here of the specific sin of denying Christ. And of course, if we embrace Christ, then we have a greater desire to be pure, just as he is pure. Now, at the end of the day, whichever way it's interpreted, the effect is really the same. But I think that interpreting it this way is helpful for this reason. It puts more of the focus back upon Christ. The emphasis on the passage is not prove you're a Christian by sinning less. What John is saying here to the people of God is trust Christ. Cling to him. Don't commit that cardinal sin of denying the Savior. Rather, cling to him. And why should we cling to him? Why is this our hope in salvation and in sanctification? Why is it our hope? Well, look at verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. If we deny Christ, we deny the only possibility of having our sins removed, brothers and sisters. This is why it is so imperative for you to cling to Jesus Christ day by day and not to be pulled aside by the wiles of the world. And this is a comfort to the people of God as well, because then we're not looking at our lives and saying, wow, am I continuing to commit so much sin that I'm perhaps outside of being saved? No, that's not the emphasis. The emphasis here is do not cease trusting Christ. Do not be given over to that particular kind of sin, because then there really is no hope. But rather, put your trust and your faith in Christ more and more day by day, because he's given to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And of course, this is the consistent testimony of the Scripture. Jesus was able to say to his opponents, "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me?" Or of course, that well-known verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus, of course, is without sin. He was tempted in every way. He was tempted to deny himself in the wilderness, wasn't he? Satan came and said, "Give it up. Just deny that you're the Christ, in essence. Don't worry about going through all that you've been called to go through as the Christ or as the Messiah. Go ahead, commit that sin, Jesus." But he wouldn't, and he didn't, so that he might bear our sins as our Savior. And we see in verse 8, then, the remarkable contrast between the devil who attempts to cause us to deny Christ and then to plunge ourselves into sin and to the repetitive pattern of sin. In opposition to that, we see in verse 8, that the devil has sinned from the beginning, and Jesus affirmed that. But he says this, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." This is why Christ has come, to destroy the works of the devil, which he has done at the cross. And it is applied to you, brothers and sisters, as he unites you to himself, so that you see him, and so that you know him, and so then that you have a desire, as we see in verse 7, to practice righteousness just as he is righteous. And then look at verse 9. What's the result? What's the comforting result here for the people of God? Whoever has been born of God, that can of course only come from above. What's true of him? He does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And you see the structure of that verse there. It begins and ends with the concept of being born of God. And then comes our inability to sin. And at the center of the whole verse is the fact that his seed remains in him. What is that seed that remains in us? Well, look once again, if you would, at verse 27. "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone should teach you." That anointing, the anointing of his Spirit, that is his seed, it remains in you. And if you are one of God's children, it is impossible for you to deny Christ because you have the Spirit at work within you. Now, that's a huge gospel comfort, isn't it? To know that you cannot fail. You will not deny your Savior, not because of your great strength, but because of the great power that God has given by placing His Spirit within you. Those who truly come to faith in Christ are never sorry. They're never sorry for placing their faith and their trust in Him. You will not find Christians, those who are walking with God, saying, I just wish I'd never done it. It just doesn't happen. The Spirit does not allow that to happen. There are, of course, times when Christians under persecution have and do deny their allegiance to Jesus Christ, but they always weep over that afterwards. I was reading this week a letter by Wilhelma Sabrakel to a number of people who were being persecuted for their faith. And he was reminding them that as difficult as conditions may be for you right at the moment, if you were to not deny Jesus Christ and be released from your oppression, and you truly know Him, you would immediately want to be subjected to the same treatment all over again if you could take your words back. These who are united to Jesus Christ do not sin. They do not deny the Savior. And then the result in their lives, the result in the lives of those who believe is this. We see it in verse 7 and verse 10, as stated positively and then negatively. Positively in verse 7, he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Then in verse 10, negatively, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. We'll take a look at that love for brother next week. But the result of being in Christ and of not denying Him is that we long to be righteous just as He is righteous. We long to be purified. We strive for it. You see it there in verse 3 as well. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We long to be like the Savior when we know Him. And though we do sin, as we saw there in verse 8 and 10 of chapter 1, we have this great confidence that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We, as the people of God, will be known then by our striving to be righteous. And we can see and we can tell those who are not of God because, first of all, they do deny Christ, and then, secondly, as a result of that, they do not practice righteousness. And these people to whom John was writing, they would have been able to look at the group that had seceded from the church and see that denial of Christ, first of all, and then the way that they had given themselves over to iniquity, to be those who were people of lawlessness, or those workers of iniquity, as the phrase is sometimes translated in the Old Testament. And the comforting truth for us is that if we know Christ, we will not deny Him, but we will continue to strive to be more and more and more like Him. Because we know that He is the only one who has the power to take away our sins. So the urging from these verses, brothers and sisters, is that you would cling more and more to your Savior by faith. How do we grow in assurance? It's not by trying harder to do better. We will be sanctified, we will be cleansed, we will grow. But our primary objective is not to simply sin less. It never works. It never works for us to wake up and say, I'm just going to try to hate my sin more and more today. It's been said that the best way for us to hate our sins more is to love Christ more. It's only as we see Him exalted in the beauty of His holiness that our sin becomes uglier and uglier to us. It's the only way. And I struggle with this just like you do. We commit a sin, and then sometime later we commit the same sin, and we ask, how do I not hate that sin more than what I do? And that's a good question to ask, but the greater thing that we need to confront ourselves with in those particular moments is this. Why do I not love my Savior more than what I do? Because He is the only one who's been given to take away your sins. He is the one who takes them away. And then what else does He do? Well, He goes on to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy what is sinful that remains in you. So brothers and sisters, I exhort you, I encourage you as you read these verses to hate sin more by loving your Savior more and by asking God that He would give you grace by the power of His Spirit which is planted within you to continue to look to Christ day by day, the one who has done away with sin and the one who is righteous and now serves as your example of righteousness to follow. And as you do that, more and more and more, you will be easily seen as one who belongs to Jesus Christ and is a child of God because of the great love that He has given to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace to us. We pray now, Lord, that You would give us grace that we might cling to You, that we would not be those who look back. Lord, we think of those Hebrew Christians that received that epistle who were looking at Christ and were thinking about going back to their old ways of Judaism and denying that Jesus is the Christ. Lord, we pray that You would show us that there is no other hope apart from Christ for salvation. There is no other hope for being made pure apart from Him. So give us grace, Lord, that we might cling to Him through all of our days, and that we then might continue to grow in our walk with Him. So we pray that You'll bless us as we go forward. Give us a grace that we might walk with You, and that we might reflect the character of our Savior this week. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.